Well, welcome to another edition of Let's Go Deep. Really looking forward to the conversation today. We have an Aussie doctor who is now based in the south of Sudan. And the long story cut short, he's got about 100 kids living with him who've been rescued out of really challenging situations, horrible stories. And this Aussie doctor living in the south of Sudan is making a huge difference in the lives of those kids and others. And Daniel Claudin, I want to welcome you to Let's Go Deep today.
Thanks, Andrew. Good to be on the show.
Yeah, we're going to just talk about the now, like what's happening right now. Tell us about your work in the south of Sudan.
Yeah, thanks. So basically, my wife and I, as a family, we moved across there 5 years ago, and God has really opened the door for kids to come out of off the streets, out of child trafficking, and God has brought them to Himself. That's I think the big story is just that Jesus is saving the children. There's a revival amongst the street kids, and children are being transformed by His love and being filled with His Spirit and going back into the community to take His love to others. So it's just been a real privilege to see what God's doing. Yeah, it's been beautiful.
Yeah, south of Sudan, it's not a part of the world I've been to. You hear a lot about it in the media over the years. I know there's been a bit of a history of conflict there. And even here in Australia, we have a lot of refugees from the south of Sudan who've come to Australia to seek refuge. As a matter of fact, my son was in a boxing gym once with a South Sudanese fighter. His name was King Mo. He was about 8 feet tall, not quite, but he was so tall. Great fighter, great guy, great human being, a leader of young men. And he was really kind to my son, actually. But so we do see the evidence of that. But you just mentioned street kids. So I'm guessing that there's big cities in south of Sudan as well where kids are living on the streets.
Yeah, exactly. And there's a sort of generational trauma with, you know, all of the civil war and fighting that's gone on for decades often leaves children homeless. Soldiers may you know, thousands of soldiers have died and left children without fathers and broken homes and often addiction has plagued families. And children are often the vulnerable ones, often abandoned, abused, often terrified and living either in gangs or addicted to substances, living on the streets in sex trafficking, all kinds of terrible situations. There's cities, but and even in some of the country markets, children just seem to be. I think the vulnerable really suffer when there's conflict and in conflict zones. But God hasn't forgotten them, and they're, you know, they're loved and known by God, and He's got a plan for their lives. So
that's the summary. Yeah. So Sudan is a landlocked country, isn't it? It's got no ocean. It's just a landlocked nation. And I know it's north of Uganda in Africa there.
Yeah, that's right. Yep. So we're in the far north of South Sudan, in a town called Awil, Awil, and it's very close to the border with Sudan, the nation in the north. So Sudan was once one nation. It split in 2011 into two separate nations, Sudan and South Sudan, and each nation has had a subsequent civil war. So it's a landlocked nation, South Sudan. It's bordered to the east by Ethiopia, and on the west is the Central African Republic, and Uganda is in the south, and Kenya's in the south. So right in the mix there in East Africa.
Yeah, okay. And what's its history? Like, it was obviously colonized by a European power. What language was it? What nation colonized it? What language was spoken there?
So probably, I think it was in 1956, it got independence from a sort of a British Egypt type of government set up. And English has remained the official language. There's 64 official tribes, each with their own language. And Arabic was also a major influence. It kind of came under the rule of Omar Bashir in the who was an Arabic leader until they had independence a second time in 2011.
Yeah, okay. So English is the language, so that helps you to communicate. It's not sort of French speaking or Portuguese speaking or something like that. But so, mate, how does an Aussie doctor end up in the south of Sudan?
Yeah, it's a good question. I'd actually never heard of South Sudan. I didn't know about the civil war and independence and all of that. I was living a totally different life up in the Northern Territory. I'd finished my medical training up there, and I'd essentially quit my job and decided to study Aboriginal language. So I'd asked a local family up in the middle of Arnhem Land who I'd met once. I said, could I move in with you and you teach me your language? It's called Jambarpoengal is the language. And I was studying it through Charles Darwin University. I'd sort of had enough of medicine and not really sure where I was going in life. And I lived there for a couple of years, actually, just learning the language. And I loved being up there. I was totally accepted by the people. I felt a real bond, and they sort of have an adoption system where you kind of just get joined into the clan and the culture and all of that. So beautiful people. And without me kind of planning it, a revival broke out. I'd never heard of actually the word revival, didn't know what it was. I'd come from a conservative, Christian background I'd grown up in a beautiful Christian family. And I left home when I was 17, a country town, and I went to the city. And I struggled, to be honest, to find my feet, and kept it often, internalized, not sort of the person that wears their emotions on their sleeve, and became quite anxious, depressed, and I felt that I lost my way a bit, I think, throughout my 20s as a Christian. But when I was about 30, I was living in this Aboriginal community that I was just describing. It's called Gupawiak, and this revival it broke out just spontaneously at a funeral of all places. Some people were praying, some local people in their local language. Just half a dozen people just started to pray, and I saw them swaying in the spirit. I'd never seen people pray like that, and I was convicted that these people were really encountering Jesus in a way that I never had. And I asked them to pray for me, and I fell flat on my back, which is something I would have never dreamt of doing. And but up there in the middle of the bush, people just accept you for who you are. I didn't have to have any theological arguments with anyone, and I was lying there crying, in the dust outdoors, and just felt the love of God just sweep over me. And I felt that God had found me. He tracked me down through all the places I'd been in life, and I experienced deep repentance. I just felt that I wanted to be righteous. I wanted to be holy, and just to be completely forgiven, and just to live 100% for Jesus. No holding back, and to really live in the Spirit, as we read about in the New Testament, that people just experience the Holy Spirit speaking to them, guiding them, working miracles through them, just like the book of Acts. And it had nothing to do with me, but it was other people like me in the community just were attracted by this move of the Holy Spirit. And basically everyone I knew got born again within a couple of days. It was crazy. I had no, it blew my grid for what God could do among, in a people group, that so many people could just be saved, born again, radically transformed. These are people breaking and entering addiction, domestic violence. We were all as bad as each other, but Jesus just completely transformed our lives. And it was unique to be part of a group. This was over 100 people burning for Jesus. And it went on day after day, month after month, every single day. Again, bodies would inevitably be lying on the ground. Just, I was crying every day in the presence of God, and it changed my life. And so I was going through that sort of encounter with God. And my wife, Monica, who is South Sudanese, we had never met at this stage. So that's, my side of the story. Her side is that she grew up in a refugee camp she was born in Sudan in the midst of civil war, just a terrible, terrible time, ethnic cleansing, crimes against humanity, war crimes, you name it. It was all happening in South Sudan, or in Sudan at the time when she was born. It was called the Second Sudanese Civil War. So her family and her, they fled, traveled on foot across the Nile River, across Sudan into Ethiopia, to a refugee camp, until the government there turned on them. They all started getting shot. Bombs were falling. They kind of fled from war zone to war zone. She eventually went back to Sudan, then down into Kenya to a big refugee camp called Kakuma. By the time she was 16, so that's 16 years of it's kind of trauma. They got asylum status in Australia, so on a one-way ticket to Australia, landed in Adelaide, She was about 15, I think. Her mother died shortly after she got here. And Monica had a essentially all the trauma and everything, and she ended up being quite isolated in Adelaide. She could tell you the whole story one day, but it's an amazing story and of God's grace, because sadly she was really depressed as an adult, you know, as you could imagine going through all of that, and she attempted to take her own life. And it was in that moment, just in a house in Adelaide, she was living by herself. She felt with a knife in hand to commit suicide. A spirit being rushed into the room and embraced her and held her until she fell asleep. She felt this. She couldn't see him, but she could feel him. It was God had come. She had a dream of Jesus, and essentially she met Jesus and she was radically saved, born again. All of that trauma kind of washed away by the love of God, and she just started going onto the streets in Adelaide, healing, seeing God move in miraculous ways as she prayed for people with sickness and seeing God heal people. And we so that was her journey. We met and got married in Adelaide. Kind of a long story as well,
well, tell us how you met. I mean, you're a doctor. You've just had this encounter with God. By the way, your encounter with God in that town, you said almost the whole town got saved. How many people were in that town?
Look, it was a small community. Quite sort of people would come and go. It felt like everyone got saved. I don't have, you know, exact numbers and things, but there was a good, especially what I think the, like I'd say every night there was getting up towards 200 people, you know, kind of coming out on the streets. It was probably under 1,000 in the whole community, but there was just the sense that it was reaching everyone. I don't know if different people came each night or whatever, but especially the young people, it was a real stirring that I think there was people who just sensed, like, these are 15, 16-year-olds and people up, you know, in their 20s. I was in the late 20s, maybe 30 at the time, and it was just we all moved into one house, the people that were really going after God, and it was just probably 20 people or so. And at one point we jumped in cars and decided to drive to Queensland from, you know, so, you know, we got right to the top of Australia, Cape York, and we were going to, it was just, you know, a couple of troopies and a dozen people or so, but everywhere we went was like revival was breaking out and God was doing miracles and healings. And, you know, it was, I was just, it felt like I was in a new faith, to be honest. It was, it was exciting. There was, and it was often just, you know, unprepared, unplanned, just the Holy Spirit was just setting things up and people, and so it was just beautiful just to be reliant on God and just seeing him move. But yeah, to answer your question, how we met, I was actually, there was a Christian online kind of single website that I went to where you can meet other Christians. You can, you know, I guess it's how you can meet a potential partner. Monica said she had no knowledge of such a website, but I found there was a profile that she'd evidently, maybe an angel made it. I don't know. She said she didn't make it herself, but
maybe one of her friends did it.
Maybe a friend, yeah. So look, she was on there. There was no photo, but it was just a paragraph that just sort of captured my attention. It was a woman that was filled with the Holy Spirit, and that was something that was, I was really attracted to, that I wanted. You know, I wanted someone who was just living that supernatural life. I felt like I needed someone to kind of pull me in that direction, that I'd spent most of my life in a very conservative, you know, Christian circles. And so I just reached out to her. I sent her an email, and it was kind of funny because on that profile there, it looked like there was an email embedded in the text. And it's kind of like in code, because on that particular site, you couldn't just send people a direct message. You had to pay a subscription or something. So I didn't want to pay for that.
Yeah.
So I kind of guessed this email address and just left my phone number there, said, look, I'm a brother in Christ. I'd love to get to know you, kind of thing. So she got my number. She said she saw the email. It said, you know, there's a brother in Christ wants to get to know you. She was born again recently. She thought, great, I'd love to connect with someone. And she called me up, and out of the blue, I picked up the phone and she said, oh, hi, it's Monica. And I was not sure who exactly it was. And she started, I remembered that I'd sent this email a few days before. And straight away, she started prophesying over me about my future. And I thought, wow, that's really unique. And about, you know, she said, how did you find my email anyway? And I said, oh, I got it off this website. And she was like, well, you know, what website was it? I said, oh, it's, you know, it's a Christian dating site. And she was like, that's weird because, you know, I didn't put anything up on a Christian dating site. And what were you doing on a Christian dating site anyway? And I said, I straight up said, well, I was looking for a wife. And she said, it scared her off for a bit, but she called me on her mobile. So I had her number. So anyway, she ended the phone call, you know, we said goodbye or whatever. And I thought it had gone quite well, but she said in her mind, she was a bit freaked out that this guy had sort of been so upfront. And but anyway, I called her back a few days, I don't know, not long afterwards, and she picked up the phone, and we had this deep conversation about God and the Spirit and all this kind of stuff, and I was just I was really sensing something in the Spirit that look, you know, maybe this is the, you know, the woman that God wants me to marry. And I think it was about 3 days in, you know, I started calling every day. I think in that second phone call again, she said, you know, do you remember what you said to me in the first phone call? And I said, I can't remember the exact wording, but I said the same thing again. Yeah, look, I'm looking for a wife. And again, she was sort of a bit taken aback. But I think it was within 3 days, I told her that I'd loved her. And then I actually proposed up front without having met her, and she accepted. Mm. So then I had to tell my parents then that I'd met someone and that I was engaged. And that I hadn't met her. So I just sensed that it was the Holy Spirit leading us. We were married within 4 months, so I had to then fly to Adelaide and to get married. And it was like God had actually set up the whole thing. And a couple of years into our marriage is when she said, you know, she wanted to go back to her people in South Sudan. And that was kind of a call by God, to be honest, because we had we'd moved to South Australia after we got, you know, just before that, I'd set up a medical practice, you know, from private practice from scratch in a country town. It was a one doctor town. I was servicing the hospital and everything, and it's 24 hours on call. And we kind of had it, you know, it's a place where you could raise a family and just kind of have a happy life. But she started in the midst of, you know, a busy practice. I'd made her hot chocolate one morning. And then I made another one and another one, just, you know, as you do sometimes. She started crying when I brought her a third hot chocolate. And she said, my people are dying and I'm here drinking hot chocolates. It's ridiculous. And, I'm in luxury. And so it was just like this really, it felt like a divine call that God was you know, we were actually booked to go to America. We had a ski resort in Aspen, Colorado, booked for a medical conference. It was going to be paid for or something. And We cancelled it, and we flew to South Sudan in the middle of a civil war. It was in 2017. It was really hard to get in. I got denied at the Adelaide airport, denied again in Dubai, where we had a connecting flight. They just wouldn't let me on the plane. Eventually, we don't know who it was. We were going from person to person in the airport. The flight was closed. We were determined to get on that. Well, I'd basically given up, but Monica said, we're getting on that plane. You're coming with me. It was like she had a word of knowledge or something from the Holy Spirit. We talked to this final manager person who picked up the phone, spoke in Arabic to somebody, I think, in South Sudan, and who said, let them come. Don't know who it was. Could have been an angel. So I got in there without a visa, without an entry permit, with nothing. And it's, you know, in the middle of that civil war. And so once we got there, we got welcomed, I got a visa on arrival, which you can't do as an Australian citizen. And then we flew to where she was born, another internal flight. And the governor there was an old friend of hers who she'd lived with as a child. And he said, he basically said, what are you guys doing here? And she said, oh, I've come so no more children have to suffer like I did as a kid. And he said, he was the governor, but also a pastor. And he gave us the green light just to start, you know, all the legal documentation to start taking in kids who've been trafficked and bringing them into our home. And about 100 kids, you know, long story short, about 100 kids turned up, over 100 kids. And they were just, you know, Monica's a local, she speaks the language. She was very quickly able to figure out where they've come from, who's their extended family, why they're on the streets, you know, what traumas have they what have they experienced? And the stories were just horrific. To hear what they've been through.
I can imagine. I'm just thinking, what a contrast between going to Aspen to go snow skiing or go to the South Sudan, a semi-arid desert sort of like climate and in a potential war zone. Just an amazing story. It really is amazing. And also, I didn't know about the revival that you experienced. Like, that to me is so encouraging because, as you know, we do have some challenges in some towns in Australia, remote towns, and even in places like Alice Springs, there's a lot of youth crime. A lot of Indigenous kids are bored and they're frustrated and they're a bit angry and you know, they often turn into crime. And, man, imagine we need revival in a lot of these towns in Australia, don't we, where God just moves like that?
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. And it's true. It totally blew my grid for, you know, for what I kind of had for evangelism, what I had for, you know, discipleship or whatever. Like, it actually, you know, I realized that all you need is Jesus, all you need is God. And that's what we started to see in South Sudan as well. Like, these kids started coming in, and it wasn't our preaching or whatever. It was just the move of the Holy Spirit. But it's so true that, and it gave me hope that, you know, the government can spend billions of dollars, but it just takes, and it was just like one day kind of thing. What God can do, his power is unlimited. And people are looking for something real, and we don't have to be ashamed. We can just preach the undiluted gospel, you know, and people want to repent. They want to be cleansed. They want to get baptized in the water. They want to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. They're looking for something real and something authentic. You know, you can preach identity or you know, politics or all of this kind of stuff, but to actually be born again, like Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you can't enter the kingdom of God. And to offer people eternal hope, to offer people a relationship with the God who made them, it's so much more powerful than anything that this world has to offer. And it was such a privilege.
So true, mate.
Yeah.
So let's hear some of the stories. So you've said these, because I'm actually quite surprised. I do imagine South Sudan as a very sort of semi-arid, rural sort of a place with lots of little towns and lots of farming and that. But you're talking about street kids living on the streets. And are you saying there's illegal drugs there as well? Some of these kids are taking drugs?
Yeah, it's more kind of petrol sniffing, solvent abuse, mixing. Kids typically walk around the market. I mean, there's just so many hungry people, starve, and people can be, you know, famine's been declared in Sudan in, I think, five different places, and they're about to declare it in another five places, and 25 million people in need of in acute hunger crisis right now in Sudan. 13, I think 11 million people displaced from their homes. Just these the numbers are mind-boggling. So, you know, these kids, they get just an empty Coke bottle, they chuck a few rocks in the bottom, put in about, you know, 20 mils of petrol, a blob of super glue, and they just shake the rocks to kind of agitate the solvents and the petrol. They kind of mix and they produce this overwhelming odor, which just knocks the kids out. Essentially, they can literally be passed out on the streets. They don't feel hunger, and you know it's just a terrible, terrible way of life. It blows their brain cells. They can be abused in every kind of way, and they're living in terror. You know, they sleep outside the police station because they get dragged off by, you know, just people every night and abused. They join little gangs just to survive, and so really, really. Just darkness, just the deepest darkness you could imagine.
That is so sad. Yeah. That is so sad. I know that that boxer I told you about, King Mo, that Sudanese man, he said the same. He probably fled a similar time to your wife. He ended up in Kenya in a refugee camp, and he said his dad was gone. It was just him and his mum and his siblings. I think he was the eldest one. He said at night, four-wheel drivers would drive around the refugee camp trying to kidnap kids. And they would just vanish, and they don't know if they end up being trafficked or if their organs were harvested or whatever. So he would stay up all night in the tent to look after his siblings, seeing the lights of four-wheel drives driving around, terrified that they were going to be next. And just like you said, the trauma some of these people have been through, and I just, these poor little kids like sniffing glue and petrol just to knock themselves out to numb that pain. I didn't know it was so bad, mate. That's just awful.
Yeah, it is. No, it's far worse than you could imagine, and it's been so eye-opening for me. And I feel like the kids have taught me far more about life than I've had. You know, I've been able to teach them. And I mean, I can share the gospel, but in terms of, you know, just the experience that they've had. And it's, I realized that God's had to do a work in my life, that I just had this pride and self-dependency and kind of just stuff in my heart that I had no idea that it was there and had to be all stripped away. But, you know, to actually see, you know, what people are going through, and then to see, I think what really was so life-changing for me was to see how these kids just so readily embraced Jesus. They didn't have all these questions like, you know, why has God allowed me to suffer? I've not heard that question once in Sudan. And these are people suffering far more than anything, you know, as a doctor that I've ever seen in my life. They're so excited to hear the gospel, you know, so excited to hear the good news about Jesus, that someone actually loves them, that someone cares for them enough to die for them on a cross, and that they can have a relationship with them, that he's chosen them to do his mission, to go out and take his gospel to the world, and has given them his Holy Spirit to give them courage and to share his love through healing and deliverance with a broken world. It's just, you know, they started begging us. These are kids that, like, you know, weeks before whatever had been like in the most horrific kind of trauma, suddenly healed and delivered and born again, and just begging us, saying like, we've got to go, we've got to take this thing, like we've got to go back to the people, the very people who abused them, to go and share the love of God. And we started seeing hundreds of people get baptized, and people, the kids were going out in like little groups every day. They would go, they would pray, they'd see miracles, they'd see kind of everything, like people from Muslims, witchcraft, you know, witch doctors, alcoholics, turning to Jesus, and they would just baptize them wherever they found a creek or a river, wherever cows were drinking. They just took the words of Jesus literally, go and make disciples of all nations and baptize them, you know, teach them everything I've commanded you. And they just started forming little groups, you know, basically discovery Bible studies, if you're familiar with that, you know, with that term. They've got these little audio Bibles, so they basically go out and they sit around, they listen to the Word of God together, you know, with whoever they can find, and they ask simple questions of each other. You know, what does this say about God? What does it say about man? You know, what's one thing we can obey? You know, doing what can we do, or what can we stop doing? And who's one person we can tell? And essentially that little Bible study, you know, can just be a place for people to hear the gospel, to listen to scripture, to interpret it for themselves, and it's essentially church planting 101 without all the, you know, the kind of the salaries, the buildings, the hierarchy, the ordination, the Bible college, and all of that. So it's essentially first century church. It's how the church in China, you know, the Chinese underground church, Iranian underground church, how that's become the fastest growing church in the world right now. So it's just really exciting seeing God do ministry, the Holy Spirit do ministry. It's about the priesthood of believers, like seeing these little kids as actually priests of God. You know, it says in Peter that, you know, we're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. That's us. We just keep telling the kids, you're the church. You know, we don't have a building. We just kind of come together every day outdoors in worship. And the kids are little worshipers. And I think it even talks about them in the Bible. I think it's in Zephaniah 3 verse 10 or something. It says, from beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, my scattered people. And you know, the people of Cush are the Sudanese. So it talks about God calling his scattered people from beyond the rivers of Cush. You know, this is Zephaniah, like 400 years or something before Jesus. Kind of call these people by name and call them his worshippers. And these little kids, they'll worship with whatever they can find. If it's a plastic bucket and a broken stick, they'll whack it like a drum, and they can sing for hours in their local language, you know, singing the high praises of God. And it's unfiltered Christianity. You know, it's just raw. These are kids who, they've got nothing to lose, that life is kind of thrown everything at them before the age of 10, and suddenly they've got this that they've met the one who made them, and it says, you know, if you've been forgiven much, you'll love much. And these kids, they've been notorious criminals, to be honest, in the market. And when people see them, these are gangs that can kill people. People in the markets hate them. They're the pickpockets. They're the ones that you come home telling stories about. You know, I was robbed, I was mugged, I was whatever in the market. And So when they're suddenly so remarkably transformed, and if you saw them today, you wouldn't believe that they'd been street kids. They just look like lovely little kids, and full of the Holy Spirit, praying and worshiping. But it's all glory to God that He's just done this incredible work in their lives.
It sounds amazing, Daniel. So let me just get my head around this. So you've got about 100 kids living with you. What does that look like? Have you just got one big building, or have you got like separate rooms for boys and girls? Like, how do you actually house 100 kids?
Yeah, it's surprising. You know, God's, again, it's just been a testimony of God's grace and His mercy Monica really went back to her people without, it was the call of God. It wasn't with an agency or a church or anything. It was just kind of going on a holiday that kind of led to us being able to, finding favor with the government, being able to, you know, to get land and get licensed to do this work. And we started off with built two huts. It cost under $1,000, and you know, that's sort of very doable. And so we lived in one and the kids lived in the other. It was about a 4x4 meter little mud hut with a grass roof. And as more kids came, we just started building more very, very simple little structures. It wasn't anything fancy. It didn't and probably the biggest building at the moment, and we just learned to do things really cheaply and locally. I think we've got 70 boys at the moment in kind of one big kind of dormitory that we've divided into two. The girls are in kind of a couple of little huts, separate, as you said. So we were really blessed.
So hang on, you got 70 boys. So how many girls have you got?
Girls. There's a lot less girls generally because the girls I think we've got a dozen girls at the moment.
Okay.
Generally street kids are often boys. Girls are often kept at home because of the culture over there. Girls are often, they have something called forced marriage and child brides. So girls are often, there's a dowry system, and often the poverty will mean that a very poor family may have a child who's a girl who will get married very early, and that they will receive a number of cows from an often wealthy older man, and polygamy is very common. So a girl may be married when she's 10 to an older man who may have four or five other women. She may have five or six kids by the time she's 20. It's not uncommon for her to be left to deal with those, to really raise those children without the support of a husband anymore. The family has long sort of sold those cows or whatever, and they're often in a much they've got five more mouths to feed, and they're in a much worse position than they were before. But for that reason, often girls aren't living on the streets, the girls that are often in prostitution. They can be very, very young, and then girls can get pregnant in prostitution, and those babies can be born in prostitution. So then they've come to live with us at times as well.
That's hard. So you've got mainly boys, and so you're living in this place. And are you saying this, you have a church effectively, which just every night meets outdoors and you guys just worship God together? Is that what's going on?
Yeah, exactly. And we really try to take a backseat role in that. We really want the kids to know that it's not about, a missionary. We don't use that title. It's just about, being disciples of Jesus. And we want them to be disciples of Jesus. And the way you do that, kind of isn't by having all the kids that sitting down and listening to me every day. It's about them meeting with Jesus and being discipled by Him, through the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus did with His, with His own disciples. I think His vision for the church was that each of us would encounter Him through the Holy Spirit, and have that relationship where we can come to the Word of God ourselves. And so We've been blessed with these audio Bibles in the local language, so the kids can just hear from God, and then ask those four simple questions of themselves, and as a family, you know, come together and share their different ideas, that each of them have something to contribute, something that the Holy Spirit has spoken to them, and that they can know that God speaks to them personally. They don't need to hear from God through me. They can hear from God themselves. And so that now we've been back in Australia here for 6 months or so, but the ministry is still going ahead, because Jesus is the one running this ministry. He's the one speaking to these kids, and he's still speaking to them today, because it was never dependent upon us. It was dependent upon him. And we felt that he's never given us ownership of this. You know, it's not a project. This is just his kingdom. It's his movement that's expanding, just as it has done for the last 2,000 years, since the day he started it himself on the shores of, Lake Galilee. And, it's been our incredible, immense privilege just to see him and to be a part of what he's doing.
It's amazing, Daniel. Can I ask, are you working as a doctor in Sudan as well?
I mean, I do a bit. Like the kids come in often very sick off the streets, and you know, some kids die. There's a lot of sickness, a lot of tropical diseases. We set up a little clinic there. I teach the kids first aid. They can essentially diagnose and treat malaria themselves. We've got point of care testing, which means you can do a finger prick test, put it on something that looks a bit like a pregnancy test kit. And it can diagnose malaria. Treatment there is very affordable, so it's easy to save lives. We would love to do more, but yeah, for now, we'd love to start a hospital. We'd love to start doing deliveries and helping children. It's got, I think, the highest maternal mortality rate. There's probably hundreds of thousands of women who've got fistula problems, from obstructed childbirth, and there's a great need for medical services in Sudan.
So you're recognised by the Sudanese government as a doctor, so you can practice medicine there?
Yeah, essentially. I mean, it's in some ways there's I've talked with the health minister and those kinds of people, but it's a country really struggling with infrastructure. So things that we take for granted here, like the medical board and the nursing board and those kinds of things. It's the world's youngest country officially. So some of those things, they're just not up and running. So they're very grateful just for anyone who turns up wanting to lend a hand, and they can quickly tell if you're the real deal or not. But it's very different to our system of bureaucracy here, where we've got a lot of red tape and that kind of thing. That's just not present there. It's often a much more informal arrangement with the Minister for Health or whatever, like, and
that makes sense. Yeah, it's a pioneering nation.
Yeah.
So, do you have I know your church is very loose and it's like Holy Spirit led and Jesus is the head of the church, but do you have a name for the church, or it's just like the kids just gather every night and the Holy Spirit moves and that's all it is?
Yeah, that's pretty much all it is. And we kind of don't want to attach a name to it, in a sense. I mean, we're licensed as New Jerusalem Family Homes. In practice, it's just our home. You know, most of the kids just call us Mum and Dad. And we kind of want this to spread to millions of people. You know, we don't want it to kind of have a name and to be kind of become a denomination. But we want these groups of kids and whoever wants to join in, just for people to come together, to hear the word of God, and then to go and share it with others, and for those people to gather in there, in small groups themselves, and for it just to have that multiplying effect. So that the gospel can really spread kind of in the quickest way possible. We know the Lord Jesus is coming back very soon. There just isn't time to be kind of doing traditional methods, there's nothing wrong with those traditional methods, but we found that what works quickly can multiply easily, very low cost, is just doing things off-grid, underground, and equipping all believers just to do the work of the ministry, so that everyone is baptizing, everyone is sharing the gospel, everyone is doing the signs and the wonders, being filled with the Holy Spirit, and that's been a real privilege, just such a blessing to see, to see that happening.
Well, it sounds amazing. So I'm just trying to visualize this. So you've got your gathering. So do some of these kids then go to other places and have gatherings every night in other towns and villages as well that you're not even really in touch with, but you kind of hear about it every now and then?
Yeah, it's sort of that kind of network where you're not really sure how far it does go because we're not kind of keeping track of it. But look, it still is in, and what typically these kind of movements, they're not unique to us. There's probably over about 2,000 movements worldwide now. They call them, you know, church planting movements or disciple making movements or whatever. They're all different. You can't kind of put them in a box and say this is what it is, because it's just a movement that Jesus started all the, you know, centuries ago. But it's often in unreached people groups, you know, often in places where there's not an official kind of church or whatever. So it's sort of, just before we came back, you know, 6 months ago or so, I was sharing with, you know, we've got a group of leaders amongst the children too, who, you know, kids who really take it, who are really burning for Jesus. They're hungry for more. And so when I sit down and say, let's talk, there's a group of kids that are just drawn to it. Some of the other kids, you know, they're doing kid things. They're playing soccer. They're playing, making sandcastles or whatever. But these kids are the hungry ones. You know, it's like the remnant. There's always a group. Like, you know, Jesus called the 12 out of the thousands. You know, and anyways, I was sharing with them. I said, you know, you guys can be, you know, can be planting groups yourself, just like what we do here. And it turns out they were already doing that. It's like they'd already caught the vision that this gospel isn't, you know, it's for the world. Jesus intended it for the nations. So they were kind of already doing it without me kind of telling them, you know, are you going to meet at this time at this place with these people and do X, Y, Z. They kind of had caught it that this is reproducible. You know, anyone can listen to the Bible, ask a few questions. What are you going to obey? Who are you going to tell? And then just kind of go out. And it's got, like Jesus said, the first time he met Peter, he said, follow me, I'll make you a fisher of men. So it's got that multiplication in its DNA that as soon as, you know, yes, we teach them to follow Jesus and they teach others to follow Jesus, but in the same breath, they're saying, I'll make you fishers of men. You've got an obligation, you've got a responsibility to go out and take and to make your own fish, you know, to go and catch fish and then teach them to go and fish. It's kind of like, you know, don't give a man a fish, but teach him how to fish.
Yeah, it makes a lot of sense. It's incredible. I'm just thinking also, like, In a part of the world which has some real challenges, isn't it amazing how God just turns up in nations like the south of Sudan that on the outside you'd say, wow, there's so many challenges, so much hardship, so much suffering, and yet God just breaks out there and just does this amazing work which us here in the West, we long for, we pray for, we hope for. So far we haven't seen it on a widespread scale in Australia, and yet here you are in the south of Sudan and revival is just breaking out and God's just doing it. And like you said, it's not controlled by man or organization or denomination. It's just a true move of the Holy Spirit. It's so encouraging.
Yeah, it's true. You know, I think it's the upside down nature of the kingdom, you know, that God chooses the despised things. What does he say in Corinthians? I think it's, you know, not many of you were of noble birth or whatever, but, you know, God chooses the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one can glory and say that, you know, I did this, or, you know, so that God gets all the glory. And it's often it's so true that it's like in that Aboriginal community. It was a place, it's not on the Australian map. It's a tiny little place, largely overlooked, you know, not even in kind of largely uneducated people were out there. And God chooses to show up, and you know, that's what just blew me away. That I just felt so privileged that God had chosen to show up when I wasn't even looking for him. You know, I was out there, you know, and that's who God is. That's his grace. That he chooses people who aren't looking for him, and I think for all eternity we'll just be talking about his incredible, amazing grace, just the mercy that he shows on us. But it's also, I think, you know, every time I come back to Australia, it's just, I think, you know, the materialism around us here, it hits you in the face. I think if you've ever been to a war zone or developing country, and, you know, where there's just no food security, and just that, you know, people, they can't just go have a snack from the fridge. There's no fridges. There's no snacks. It's like, if you're hungry, there's literally nothing you can do. There's no food. And just to come back and just see the rows of supermarket shelves just packed full of food. There's just food anytime, any day, like anywhere you can have it. Even the poorest people here, like, you know, there's Centrelink. There's that people can get. There's just an abundance of food, and just to be in a place where you know, where it's the opposite, you know, or just where it's so poor. And yet the Holy Spirit is moving so quickly, you know, so rapidly, and with, you know, so not so sort of unencumbered. It's just, it does make you start to think, like, you know, what are we missing here in the West? Like, you know, do we need to just kind of clear the chessboard, like all the pieces off, you know, wipe the table and start again? Like, you know, we've got to get back to basics. We need to rethink about, especially in church, you know, there's a book called The Great Evangelical Recession, and it talks about essentially the, like, you know, the, I don't want to put it too, I want to put it respectfully, but essentially the death of the church, you know, seeing this evangelical decline and how the church has just been losing numbers left, right, and center. And if we keep going on this current trajectory, essentially the church will disappear from the West, you know, unless we do something radically different. And I think it's easy to kind of, I think it kind of calls for drastic action. I think when you think, like, at one level, it looks like we've got it all together in, you know, in Australia, like, we're prosperous, we've got peace, we've got transport, we've got food security. And you look in South Sudan, it looks like they've dropped the ball. People will call it a failed state. They've got their health system, education system, you know, all of those things are looking really, 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 the prospects there look very poor. But the Holy Spirit is moving in a way that we just long for in Australia. And so, you know, who's got it all together? You know, of course, it's a great blessing to have all those other things, but at what cost? Wouldn't you much rather have the Holy Spirit? And I think God is just, you know, he's wanting people just to wake up. You know, Jesus is going to break the skies and, you know, split the skies and come back any time. And we want to be ready. Like Jesus said, you know, he tells that story of the 10 virgins. There's the 5 wise and the 5 foolish. We've got to be ready. We've got to have our oil. We've got to have be full of the Holy Spirit. Be burning for Jesus. We can't be caught lukewarm like people that Jesus is about to vomit out of his mouth. And that's where I think I was. I know that I was that person where Jesus is on the outside when he sort of knocked on the door of my heart in that Aboriginal community. And I had to let him come into my heart. You know, that's to a Christian church that Jesus is writing. And I was a Christian, but Jesus was outside. And the kids they teach me that in Sudan as well. And if I'm feeling like I've dropped the ball or I'm not burning like I need to be for Jesus, I just need to five minutes amongst the children as they're praying every night. It inspires your faith and it reminds you that, you know, God hears the prayers of these little kids. It says I think Jesus said the talking about the children that their angels
definitely not the little children. Yeah, the angels protect them and guard them. Yeah, but just go back to the church in the West. I mean, I think you're right because you're mentioning the book of Revelation where Jesus spoke to the churches. Well, one of those churches was Ephesus, which is modern day Turkey, and you know, Turkey went from being a sort of Christianized region of the world that was called Asia Minor in the Bible days to what is now basically a predominantly Muslim country called Turkey. And you know, that church in Ephesus, Jesus warned it, and a book was written to it, you know, by Paul. And you're right, we don't know. Maybe in the West the church is doomed, but the great news is the church worldwide is flourishing and growing in Africa, sub-Saharan Africa especially, in parts of Asia, definitely in South America, China, like you said, Iran. So the great thing is the kingdom grows, and those of us in the West who assume that we're at this pinnacle of civilization, that we've got it all together, like you said, maybe we don't have it all together. And maybe if the church continues to decline, maybe the West is doomed. Who knows? I don't know. But it's an interesting thought, isn't it? But the church is alive in areas of the world which is still developing right now, which is really exciting.
Yeah, and I think the church in Australia is, you know, it's not doomed. Jesus has got a plan for the church in Australia. And about 6 months ago, we felt the Holy Spirit tell us, go back to Australia. I'm calling you there. Things are like the kids are okay. Like some of them we've known for six or seven years, and they're teenagers now. That, you know, they know Jesus, and we've got a great local team around us over there. But God was saying, go to Australia. There's that, you know, I'm calling you there for a season. So we've spent the last 6 months here, and it's just been an incredible privilege, like going around, not really knowing where we're going to go or whatever. You know, we've just crisscrossed the nation, but it's as if the Holy Spirit has just prepared hearts and hearts and places, and that we've had the privilege of going into places, often just small groups or just random strangers that we've kind of met. Our car broke down basically one time driving across from Perth to Adelaide, you know, one of these places in the middle of Australia, and an old lady on the veranda smoking just invited us to stay with her because we were going to stay in a tent at the free camping. And you know, we kind of, this was in Southern Cross in Western Australia, Southern Cross of all, you know, what an amazing name. And she was kind of like an underground, you know, kind of a believer, but there was literally, she said that there wasn't a church in the whole town that meets regularly, that, like a town with no church. Like they had buildings and stuff and occasion, you know, intermittent meetings, but there wasn't like a regular, you know, or a weekly fellowship of any description. But you know, it was just such a privilege to meet with her, and the people that she was living with weren't believers, and yet they came to Christ, and the Holy Spirit had prepared it all. It was like we were just walking in, and God was like just taking us on a tour, showing us what He was doing in Australia. That there are people burning for Jesus, they're hungry for Him, they just don't know it yet, and that you know, He'll set things up, and all we have to do is just say yes and just follow His leading. And it's and you know, I really think that the whole that revival is coming to Australia, that I think it's gonna be outside the box. It will be completely different to anything that we've seen. I think sometimes we set our grid, we think it's gonna happen, you know, at this way and in this time, but just like that Aboriginal revival up in the north, you know, what if it looks like that and it spreads across the whole nation, and it's outdoors, it's sort of people lying in the dust, they're not wearing shoes, there's no sort of paid you know, evangelist to come and, you know, preach to the crowds. It's just Jesus just meeting people one by one, encountering them in, you know, where they're at in their communities, and people just getting rocked by His love, you know, once again. And everyday people just share the gospel with their families, and they gather in houses, they hear the word of God, they each, you know, bring something from the word of God to the discussion, and they go out and they share it with one other person. And you can see exponential growth very, very quickly, you know, and I think that's why the early church, they experienced that growth, that, you know, Paul was able to say, you know, towards the end of his ministry, that from Jerusalem to Illyricum, there's no place left for me. That they've heard the gospel. That's like millions of people are in that region.
Yeah.
You know, and he said, I long to preach the gospel where the name of Christ isn't known. So he said, I'm going up to Spain. At that time, they'd never heard the gospel, and that's our vision. That's what we want to sow into the kids, and we want to be pushing those boundaries, going up into the north of Sudan, where there's unreached people groups. To this day, after 2,000 years, these people groups have never heard the gospel. They're called frontier unreached people groups, and we we live amongst. There's one group that we live amongst. There is, as far as we know, that there wasn't a single Christian in the whole country from this people group. Yeah. Not one. And one of our kids, you know, shared the gospel with him, and he gave his life to Christ. This was a hitchhiker that we picked up from this people group. Our kids were in the back, and they know that as soon as we always pick up hitchhikers, as soon as someone's in the car, they're fair game. And our kids, that person's not getting out until they've given their life to Christ.
Yeah.
And so, you know, these are street kids, but they speak Arabic. So, you know, it's because of the Arabic influence, and these are Arabic tribes, that unreached people groups, and it's as if God has prepared these kids for such a time as this, like Esther. Like, who would have thought that these kids that can speak Arabic, not all of them can, but some of them can, because it's the trade language up there, but they're perfectly placed to reach these Islamic tribes for Christ. You know, that what Satan came into it to wipe them out through ethnic cleansing and genocide and stuff, that they've learned this language, which gives them the key to reaching these people for the kingdom, this great evil God has used for good, just like the story of Joseph.
So encouraging, Daniel. And look, I hope you're right. I hope Australia does see revival. I've been praying for it for years as well. But let's talk about your transformation? Because you said you were brought up in a traditional Christian home. What sort of a church was that? A very denominational, old-fashioned church? Or?
Yeah, I went to a Baptist school for 10 years in the country in Albany, Western Australia, and I went government school for a couple of years. When I went to university, I was Anglican. I did two years full-time ministry after I finished high school, after I finished my medical degree. I felt like it was something I really got into the Word of God, and that's what I loved about my church there, is that it was really encouraging people to get into the Word of God. And the ministry I did I went into university campus ministry, that kind of thing.
Okay. A student leader.
Yes, just that kind of stuff. Even after I graduated, I helped to run camps or conferences, that sort of.
So you must have sensed a call even back then. You did sense a call from God for some form of ministry.
Yeah, definitely. I loved God, but I think it's a bit like the people that I think Paul talks about. They have a form of godliness, but denying its power. I think you'd call cessationalist. Like I never expected in my lifetime to see a miracle, to see a deliverance, anything like that. I believed about Jesus feeding the 5,000 and walking on water and flying up to heaven and all of that stuff. But I didn't actually believe that, that as a disciple of Christ, we're meant to become like Christ. We're actually meant to do the things Christ did, that he's given us his Holy Spirit, not just to become good, better people, but to actually walk, in the realm of faith and in the realm of miracles and deliverance and to have the faith to, like he commanded his disciples as he sent them out. He sent out the 70, first the 12, then the 72, and he told them, heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out demons, cleanse the lepers, preach the gospel. And that's the same call that he gives to us. He didn't give them more of a Holy Spirit than he gave to us. And it took a lot for me to overcome my medical cynicism, to be scared.
So you would read scriptures like that thinking that was for then, but now our experience of God is different. Is that what you used to think?
Yeah, I believe that Jesus, that all the apostles did miracles to confirm the essentially that they were essentially writing the Bible, the New Testament, and then once the canon of Scripture closed, there was no need for miracles to authenticate the Word of God. That's what I was taught. Essentially now we've got the Bible, we don't need miracles.
So obviously and you had that incredible encounter in that indigenous town, but was that your first encounter with God?
I remember a Scripture Union camp when I was about 16 that I was really grateful for. Again, it was just a simple gospel presentation. One of the camp leaders, we were playing, it was a game. He said, okay, if you lost the game, he came with a texter and put a big cross on your head. And I think, I was one of the people, I'd won the game or something, but then he came over and I still got a cross on my head. And I was thinking that's not fair. And the point of the story, the moral of the story was that, some people might be good, some people might be bad, but in effect, we're all sinners. It doesn't matter if you're a good person or a bad person, you're successful or a failure, in life. All of us are still under God's judgment, that we don't measure up to God's standards, and that we all need Jesus. And I just sensed that, and they put out essentially an altar call, and every person in the camp responded to the gospel, including me. And so that was the first time I'd made a public declaration of faith, and I was baptized the next year. But throughout my 20s, after that time in ministry, I talked about being a little lonely at university, and I got depressed, anxious, severe anxiety. I went through my 20s, kind of specializing in medicine, but also traveling, and I think the further I traveled, it seemed the further I got from God in a sense. I was very worldly. I was playing footy, going to the pub, just doing typical Australian things, but doing things I wasn't proud of as well, and hurting people. And, I wasn't proud of my life. I felt I was living a double standard, that I could put on nice clothes and go to church, and people thought I was a great guy. But I knew that some decisions I was making and things that I were doing wasn't bringing glory to God. And so and that I felt really convicted, you know, in that revival in that Aboriginal community, and I just repented. I was like, God, who am I kidding? You know, I'm a fraud. I want to burn for you. I want to be sold out and completely surrendered to Jesus and to your will in my life, whatever it costs, for the rest of my life. And I was resistant to receiving the Holy Spirit. I really struggled with that. I'd been taught that, look, at the time of conversion, you get the Holy Spirit kind of as like an all-in-one deal. You don't need to speak in tongues. You don't need any of that extra, that, you know. I'd argued with a friend of mine who was Pentecostal when I was about 18. We got into this heated discussion. He was telling me I wasn't saved because I didn't speak in tongues, and I was adamant that I was. And it kind of inoculated me in a sense against the full-blown Holy Spirit in my life. I really struggled with that in the midst of this revival. You know, I wanted to see God move through me. I wanted to heal the sick and to have visions and to raise the dead, literally. But I struggled with it. And so the best I could do is I just asked some people to pray for me, a second time. And nothing really happened in the midst of that prayer. But a few nights later, I had this dream, and I was talking to these demons. But I was rebuking them with power and authority. It was nothing like who I was at the time. I was still in a lot of anxiety, but there was this holy boldness that came over me, and I was rebuking these things at the top of my lungs. I was shouting so loud in my dream that I woke myself up physically. I was like, I sat bolt upright. I was wide awake in an instant, and I was speaking. The thing is, I was speaking a different language. It wasn't English. It wasn't the Aboriginal language. It was this full on, I don't know if it was an ancient language, but it was what you'd call speaking in another language, like, you know, speaking in tongues. So I started praying in that language, and I'd go out into the bush, and just at the top of my lungs, it was overcoming this anxiety and stuff. And I just wanted to be uninhibited and praying in this spiritual warfare. And I started getting these night terrors, like that demonic sort of attack I'd had in the first place. It happened about a dozen times. I'd be kind of being crushed to death in the middle of the night. And I sensed I was wide awake, and there was this demonic presence in the room. And the only thing that broke it was when I launched into this supernatural language from the bottom of my being. It kind of had to like well up from within me, and I had to roar. And it was as if God was saying, like, you can't be ashamed of the gospel anymore. You've got to live it out. You've got to wear it on your sleeve. And if you do that, I'll be with you. I'll back you up 100%. But if you're ashamed of me, you know, like Jesus said, the Son of Man in this generation, I'll be ashamed of you before my Father, you know, before the angels or before my Father, in the age to come. So I just started overcoming that fear and being bold and taking, you know, I wanted to take risks in my faith, and I started seeing God heal through me, which blew me away. So it felt like I was learning.
That, when you say that heavenly language, you were speaking in tongues, correct? Roaring in tongues in those dreams, and that's what overcame those night terrors.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, yeah.
Amazing. Yeah. So Philo said, someone so educated who's a medical doctor who's been taught from a very young age the Holy Spirit doesn't move anymore. Then you meet some dogmatic wacko. And I can't stand these people that say, unless you speak in tongues, you're not saved. It's just, you know, it's not biblical, but it also turns good people away from the Holy Spirit. But you've been through all that, and now suddenly the Holy Spirit's filling you and you're speaking in tongues loudly and boldly in your dreams. Do you think also that was a kind of an indicator of what was going to happen in the future, that you're going to end up in a very dark place where there's real spiritual warfare, and that you were going to overcome that through the power of the Holy Spirit?
Absolutely. I think, you know, it's taught us that spiritual warfare is where it's at. That, you know, the problem in South Sudan, it's not, you know, people fighting and stuff, and, you know, it's the spiritual principalities and powers that have dominated this region for centuries, if not millennia, and it takes the dismantling of these strongholds, these spiritual strongholds, to see the gospel make inroads. And so, you know, that's why the prayer ministry of our children is so powerful, because that, you know, every night and their prayer ministry, and they've taught me more about prayer, is just that they come together, one child who might be, you know, the most unlikely child. If you had to pick out of the 100 kids who's going to lead the prayers, you'd pick anyone but this kid. And he suddenly steps up, starts leading everyone in prayer, saying, come on, guys, we've got to pray for this, you know, maybe other kids in the market or for our nation or for, you know, whatever. And then suddenly all the kids will join him and they'll all pray at once. Like lift up their voices, and these are kids. They're not messing around. These aren't little kids singing, you know, kumbaya. These are kids like shaking heaven and earth, like coming before the throne of God, with complete assurance that their prayers are being heard and will be answered. They're the kids that pray for you if you're sick. They'll say, "Amen." Are you better? Like they're expecting instant results. Like. So it's just, it's definitely, you know, and the other thing to mention is that they've come out of often like deep witchcraft. There's the satanic, the black magic, that kind of witchcraft, it's right on the surface. Some of these kids are like, they'll talk to my wife and talk about, you know, running away from forced ritual abuse, like satanic ritual abuse. That's what these kids are in. Like there's blood human sacrifice. There's deep, dark stuff. At the market, my wife, someone came and offered her a child to buy, like literally just give us the money. Here's a kid. Like people trade in human sacrifice. Like my wife's family were deeply, they had a demon that lived with them when they were a kid. Like they said in the wall of their hut, their mother would get possessed. She could eat like a live chicken, like grab it, you know, feathers and all, running around, just start eating a live chicken. Monica was the one to become that witch, the next, you know, witch in the family, like an ancestral, you kind of like a chosen person will inherit that ancestral spirit kind of thing. That they had a name for it and everything. So, but you know, and her life was targeted right from even before she was born. Like she was kind of going off on a tangent a bit, but it's just an amazing story. Like her mother was overdue. Monica's the ninth child of her mother. There's only one left alive, one other child left alive. They were all killed during that time. But her mother was overdue by like, she said months, like it was like months overdue. So the baby had died. It's really common in Africa, like in Sudan, like women go into obstructed labor or whatever. The babies can't come out. The child will die, can like go rotten and everything in the womb. These women can die. Terrible, terrible stuff. So Monica had stopped moving. So what the family would do and what they did was send the mother to a witch doctor who would, they do a sort of a sacrifice, a ritual where they get possessed by the spirit. This is the real deal. It's not just like, you know, a fake thing. And once he was possessed, it's much like that story where the king of somewhere in the Bible went, you know, Balaam and Balak, that story about the talking donkey. He went to this witch doctor to curse the people of Israel. They did the sacrifice. He got possessed. And so that happened. So when this witch doctor went to curse Monica in the womb so she would come out, he said this, he did the opposite. All he could do was bless her. He said, this baby is blessed. She's going to live. He gave her her name, which she's got to this day. And shortly afterwards, like the mother gave birth. You know, it kind of blows. It's just a mind-blowing story, and it was a quick and easy delivery. Her mother was cooking outside at the fire. She felt her waters break. You know, her feet get wet, basically, and she sent for help. But before she just gave birth without any assistance, and that was Monica. She was born, so she'd essentially come back to life within the womb. And
So what the devil meant for harm, God turned around for good.
Yeah, absolutely.
And is there social stigma in that culture? Because I know I've lived in parts of Africa too, and some parts it's not cool to be a witch. Like it's there, but it's unspoken because you don't want to admit that you're involved. Like when those families pass this down through the generations, is it socially acceptable that, oh, yeah, this is the one who's into witchcraft, or is it kept secret amongst the family?
No, it's really open. It's just out in the open. People there, it's almost like a sense of pride, and you know, people are scared of you. And like you'll see a witch doctor walking around with their special little things that they do curses and stuff with. They can make a lot of money. People go to them. So it's almost like being a doctor here. People can, you know, people think, oh, you know, there's a sense of pride in people being a witch doctor over there, and it's all very much out in the open. It's not hidden like it is in some cultures. It's, I think, where there's a lot of darkness, people that kind of stuff is just done out in the open. Even like, so when Monica was about three, she got paralytic poliomyelitis, which is this terrible virus. And again, for the second time in her life, she was dead, declared dead. She died with this virus, completely paralyzed, you know, like dead. They dug her grave and were about to, and her mother was pleading with the, this was on the kind of on the run from bombs and guns and stuff, on the kind of like in the middle of nowhere. She died, and because of all the war and everything, they just buried the body straight away so they don't go rotten. But they'd covered her up, and the mother was pleading, saying like, I've lost all my children except for like one boy was left, and this is my last daughter. Could you just bury, like, leave me to mourn for one night, one day? You know, so it was that evening, though. Monica had died in the morning. So by that late afternoon or something, she was still dead. And her brother had somehow, in a refugee camp somewhere, encountered a missionary, got baptized. He'd been told, your sister's dead. He came back, said, she heard the voice of God twice, the audible voice of God saying, she's not dead. He said, she's not dead. She came back to life. But remained severely paralyzed even to, you know, throughout her life, she's been badly paralyzed from that polio attack. Don't know why God didn't heal her in that time. And what the family did, even despite God bringing her back to life, is that they took her to a witch doctor, and he cut her like badly to like, she's got over 100 scars on her body from that attack. And she was left in a pot, like bleeding. And there was just that, yeah. But she survived and later met Jesus. And she got miraculously healed as an adult from a really bad ankle pain. After I met her, just a miraculous healing.
What a story. Can we go back to the kids? Like, are they also experiencing the phenomena of speaking in tongues when these kids are filled with the Holy Spirit? Is that one of the signs that you're seeing as well?
Yeah, it is. I remember one story they shared. So deliverance is a big thing there as well. So they'll actually, like, kids often come from the market heavily demon possessed. They just seem to have been exposed to, you know, sexual abuse and alcohol and drugs and stuff, and plus the demonic. So you know, that this satanic ritual abuse, so they'll be often heavily possessed with demons, and it's a really out there kind of possession where they'll come to my wife, who, you know, they can talk to her freely and just talk about these voices that they're hearing, telling them to run away from us, you know, why did you come here, and kind of really kind of awful dark voices telling them to do bad things. And and just in worship we often see deliverance. So you know, one day particular, we were just worshiping. I think Monica was upset with all the kids for some reason, and they all ran into this little place where we'd been praying, and they all started singing, hoping that it would calm her down, and they all just started dropping, like one by one, like full blown possessed, like, you know, lying on the ground shrieking, kind of demon possession, shaking, and that they all got delivered. And I remember I wanted to know if it was legit. I asked one of them later, who I was like, you know, were you aware of what was happening? And he was totally unaware. He was completely out of his mind while all this was happening. I remember one of them, you know, ran. He kind of ran as if he was just under this holy terror, stuck his head in like a bush and, you know, was crying out to God saying, please don't kill me, Grandpa, I'll follow you forever. So sort of had met, like, you know, with the holy God and decided to call him Grandpa.
Grandpa, yeah.
and was just, you know, just it really had this encounter with God. And so speaking in tongues, one time when they went out, a group of half a dozen kids, they went out to sort of share the gospel kind of on outreach. It was on a Sunday morning, and they, like, there was a lady that met them, and she was like, who are these random kids going around the neighborhood preaching the word of God? Like, she said, come to my church. It's just right here. So she went to this like traditional kind of church, and the people there were like, can you guys come and share your testimony? Like, you know, these street kids turned, you know, preachers. And so they were up the front of the church, and this woman got, who was in the congregation, got fully possessed by this demon, came lunging at them to violently attack them, like literally hit them. And they just started, like, they burst into tongues, started speaking at this thing. This woman fell down at their feet. You know, they were completely safe. She was delivered, and they were speaking in tongues. It's just the Holy Spirit just moving through them.
I love how God's put a medical doctor in the midst of all this as a sort of the facilitator of this, like a guy who's been trained in Western medicine and obviously human intelligence and really humanism. There's a lot of humanism in our society. And you're the guy there sort of semi-responsible for all these kids doing all these supernatural things that, you know, like you said, a lot of intelligent people could dismiss these stories. But because you're there to verify them, I think it gives the revival a lot of credibility.
Yeah, look, I feel just incredibly privileged to be part of it all, and it's got absolutely nothing to do with me. I think God does it all in spite of me, most of the time. And yeah, honestly, if you actually could see it for yourself, you know, God would just get all the glory. And it's you know, I think it's about what God's doing in this day and in this age, that He's using this sort of nameless, faceless generation, these little kids that the world has largely overlooked, to bring great glory to His name. And the other thing they do, which is just incredible, is they go into the prison system there. It's hardcore. They've got the death penalty. There's everything. Like, these are like, you know, murderers, rapists, everything, with permission, yeah, and with a guy with a gun sort of watching over the prisoners. Our kids are allowed to go into the prison and share their testimonies. And, you know, we walk into like this group of like maximum security prison. The guys are literally got chains around their ankles, and they sit down and hear these kids share their testimonies. And this prison has been like rocked to its core. Like we've got a 3-year-old kid, and he was pleading, like every week we go to the prison, he was pleading with my wife, like, you've got to let me go to prison. 3-year-old kid, been a hardcore street.
Three.
Yeah. You know, and he's like, I've got to preach in the prison.
Oh man.
It's a very different culture. He's deadpan, like dead set serious. Like he's not like a
three.
Yeah. These are kids who have experienced everything. Like it is hard to get your head around. But she said to him, like, what are you going to tell them? And he basically just said, I'm going to tell them that they need to repent and to believe the gospel, like believe in Jesus. And she was like, you know, you can't argue with that. Like, okay. So next week he comes along with me, and he stands up in front of all these prisoners. You know, we normally take a bunch of kids, you know, a few of the kids with us, kind of like on a rotation system. They often all want to come. And he did. He just stood up and told them, preach the gospel. It was quick and easy, but he sat down, and we had a baptism service in the prison the next week. I think 98 of those guys were baptized, like then and there in the prison, like baptized in water. The testimony of these kids is powerful. Everyone listens to them. Essentially, they're the same group as the prisoners. Often kids go from the street to prison to street, like it's just, you know, because they've, you know, murder or whatever. And so these prisoners, they identify with the kids, and so we're just seeing this amazing work that God's doing in prison, and they just these open doors within the prison.
Hang on, let's get back to the 3-year-old. So the 3-year-old's preaching, and all the prisoners are listening. They're just like listening to the 3-year-old.
Yeah, they listen. Oh, and he was a bit soft, so someone else was taking his words and sort of shouting it out to everyone. There's no sound system or anything. It's sort of just sitting on the cement floor. But yeah, they all heard what he said.
I mean, that's something we don't see in Australia. I don't remember a 3-year-old preaching in Australia, church or prison. Imagine a 3-year-old Aussie kid saying to their mum, I want to go to the prison to preach. They'd be like, what? What are you talking about? Like,
yeah.
Oh, that's amazing. That is amazing, Daniel. So encouraging.
Yeah, no, it's a great privilege. And the military is another open door that we've had for the gospel. So, you know, military barracks there, they're nothing like here. Soldiers often aren't paid. They can be not paid for years on end, and at places of terrible poverty. There's street kid population within the prison barracks. There might be like 20,000 soldiers. So like a city, people just living in absolute poverty. These soldiers are very, very poor. People can be, you know, basically starving, hungry, but they're holding on to, you know, prison. Holding on to this, you know, hoping for a salary, for a payday one day. that might take, you know, years to come. So we've been invited or allowed to go into these prisons, into these military like barracks, and actually preach the gospel. And our kids every week, there's this military barracks we go to, and again we're really encouraging our kids like just to take up the ministry. And one of the kids, probably one of the hardest kids that we've had to deal with. We were at the stage where we didn't know what to do with him. We've known him for about 7 years, and we were like, you know, what do we do? We're at the, you know, there's nothing you can do. And my wife was crying with him, and you know, telling him like, we don't know what to do. This was only about maybe 6 months to a year ago. And he kind of like, it's like he finally listened. Like God just did this incredible work in his heart. He just switched overnight. He started leading the kids, like rising up as a leader, going on these outreaches, preaching the gospel. Think the month before we left, he baptized over 30 people, like full-blown soldiers, like adult men soldiers, and in the prison. Man. And just kind of started, you know, so yeah. And also the radio station, like this is a secular radio station that until recently has been funded by, you know, by the US aid. So it reaches up to 500,000 people in the local language. They give our kids, they just love our kids. They give them an hour every week just to preach the undiluted gospel. And it's just being broadcast. And all these, our kids have become like well-known, they're preaching on the airways. Like, so in the community, in prison, military. So the gospel's going out, and it's just been amazing. Like God does it all. Like it's just, all glory to Jesus.
It's amazing. It's like child soldiers for Jesus.
Yeah. No, they are. And it's the land of the child soldier, you know, like the Red Army, they're called, like the actual child soldiers of South Sudan. You know, Monica's own brother is a child soldier. You know, he's still in the military today. He's like a brigadier general or something. And he started as a child soldier about 50 years ago. And but these kids are the real deal. Like and they love that song. You know, I don't know if you know it, but it says, you know, I'm too young to march in the infantry, ride in the cavalry, shoot the artillery. To, you know, I'm too young to fly over land and sea, but I'm in the Lord's army. Yes, sir.
Yeah, I love that song. I bet they sing that with vigor, do they?
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
You know, Daniel, I'd really like you to maybe just share one more thing that's on your heart for people listening to this podcast now, and then after that even get you to pray, because, you know, you've had this incredible encounter with God. I just love the image of you, the white doctor on his back in the dust in that town up in northern Australia there, and I'm sure the Indigenous brothers and sisters love watching you on your back in the dust there, just, you know, getting deeply, deeply touched by God. But have you got something else to share with our listeners who predominantly are Australian, but there's a few people overseas as well listening? Like, have you got something on your heart for us?
Look, I'd just say don't be afraid just to share the gospel. Like, you know, wherever you are with whoever you are, and God's there to back you up. You know, it doesn't matter whether you're, you know, sharing it in, in a dusty community or in a, you know, skyscraper. It's just, I think the time is now. Like, don't say there's 4 months till the harvest. Like, look around you. The fields are white for harvest. And, you know, Jesus is coming back soon. I think we just need to really get that into our minds that you know, we say, come Lord Jesus, let's live like he's coming today. You know, like, what if tonight doesn't come because Jesus has come back? Like, how would you have spent the last day you have on earth? You know, do you feel like you can stand before Jesus and he'll say, well done, good and faithful servant, that you've honestly taken his command seriously, you know, to make disciples of all, you know, whether that's someone across the road or someone across the world, it doesn't matter. But just actually, you know, make disciples, get out there, have people that you can actually say, these guys are my disciples. Like like Paul said to the, I think of the Corinthians or someone, he said, like, you are my crown and joy. Like, you're the ones that I'll, like, my boast descent, you know, the ones that I'll stand before Jesus. You know, he says, like, you're like human letters written on, you know, written on the hearts of man you know, these people are that the ones that Paul has poured his heart and soul into. So just find some people, doesn't matter who it is, and pour your heart and soul into them. Pour the gospel into them. And I think you do that just by just by becoming a disciple of Jesus yourself. You know, learning from Jesus, learning from the master, and you will become like him. And so just as he taught people how to fish, you know, he told Simon Peter, follow me, I'll make you a fisher of men. Make sure that when people follow you, they become fishers of men, and lead them to the one, lead them to Jesus so that they can have that relationship with him. Don't become the one that has to spoon feed them and tell them everything, but get them connecting with the Holy Spirit. Make sure that they've had a genuine born again experience, that they've repented, you know, repented of their sin, bowed the knee to Jesus, that they've been baptized in water, and filled with the Holy Spirit, baptized in the Holy Spirit, so that they can then start, you know, be connected to the vine, start drawing from the Holy Spirit, and can then go out and share God's love with the world, and I think that's, you know, that's what the world is dying to witness, just genuine people, and following Jesus, whatever the cost, you know, loving people. You know, it's going to be sacrificial, just like Jesus said. You know, you've got to take up your cross daily. Whatever that costs, whatever it looks like, making radical decisions. You know, whether it's financial decisions, not buying or selling or doing things like the world expects you to do, but making radical, even crazy financial decisions, because that's where it hurts in the West. That's become our God, is our bank accounts. You know, none of these kids have got bank accounts. What if someone took away your bank account? It's hard to imagine how we'd live. You know, but billions of people around the world live without bank accounts. So just imagine your life. What would your life look like without a bank account? And just be, you know, Jesus said to the rich young ruler, like, you know, that's been the story. So challenging. It's such a challenging story, as a story that Jesus, or you know, encounter that Jesus had with that rich young ruler. You know, for the West is to sort of sell our possessions, give to the poor, and come and follow Jesus, and we'll have treasure in heaven. So just you know, having that mindset, like, you know, what would we do if Jesus called us, you know, to give up everything to follow him? Are we ready to go all in? Let's make a decision, like draw a line in the sand today and step over and say, God, Jesus, I'm all in. I don't care whether I end up in China this time next year. I don't care whether I lose my reputation. I don't care what it costs. If I lose my retirement fund, my holiday house, I want to be all in. I want to follow Jesus so that on that day I can stand before him and be proud of what I've done for Jesus, you know, so that he says those words, well done, good and faithful servant.
Yeah. Amen, mate. Amen. Well said. Yeah, I'd really like you to pray for all of our listeners, even myself, Daniel. Just pray what's on your heart, that, you know, I'd love everyone just to encounter God in a really deep, powerful way, like you've experienced and like your kids are experiencing and ministering in the south of Sudan right now.
Yeah, I'd love to. Lord, I just pray, Father, for every person listening and for my brother Andrew. Lord, I just thank you, Lord God, Father, I pray, Lord God, just for your Holy Spirit just to overshadow all of us, Lord God. Fill us afresh, Lord God. Father, we hunger and thirst for that water that you offer. You said, come to me like to the woman at the well, the water that you give, Father. If we drink that water, we'll never be thirsty again, Lord God. Father, we're tired, Father, Lord God, of the things that this world has to offer, Father, Lord God, promotions and financial rewards. And all this stuff, Lord God, all these good gifts that come from you, Lord. But in a sense, Lord God, we're hungry for more. Lord God, Father, it says that deep calls out to deep, Father. The depth of our being, it knows that there's more, Lord God. There's more than, Father God, than what anything this world has to offer, Lord God. Father, you invite us, Father, to live life that is life in abundance, Lord God. Father, and we just want to walk out that life of excitement that comes, Father, from throwing everything to the wind and say, Jesus, I'm all in. So Lord, I just invite everyone who's listening, Lord, just to lift up their hands, Father, Lord God, just in holy respect, Father, of your presence, Holy Spirit, and just to say, here I am, Lord Jesus, I'm all in. Lord God, wherever you want me to go, whatever you want me to say, whatever you want me to do, I'm all in for the rest of my life. I'm all in. I'm sorry for living a life of mediocrity. I'm sorry, Father, for being that Christian that was lukewarm and cold or hard-hearted towards the things of the Spirit. I repent. I'm sorry. I changed my mind. I'm not going there again. I'm not going to be someone that's skeptical or cynical of the Holy Spirit. I believe you, Lord Jesus. Lord, help my unbelief. Lord God, I want to see you use these hands to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to cast out demons. Lord God, to cleanse the lepers, to use my mouth to preach the gospel, Lord God, to the ends of the earth, so that the whole world might know that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is King, that there is a King, Father, Lord God, that Jesus is coming back soon, and that the only way, yes, Father, Lord God, for us to be right with you is to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus, Lord, that forgiveness of sins might be experienced, Lord, that you might wash all our sin away by the blood of Jesus, Lord. So, Father, I just ask you, Father, just to fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit, Father, and send us out. Give us, Father, ears to hear from you, and I pray this, and hearts to obey in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. And Lord, I just want to pray for Australia right now. Mm. We've talked about Australia. So, God, we just ask for a deep move of your Holy Spirit, Lord, in this land. You said where there's been desert, Lord, you'll pour rivers. Lord, you said where it's been rough, you will make a way smooth, Lord God. And we just pray you would make a way in the wilderness of Australia, make a way in the dryness and the barrenness of Australia's spiritual environment, our spiritual climate. Lord, we pray, let a river of your Holy Spirit start to move in Australia. And like Daniel said, maybe out of the box, maybe not what we're expecting, maybe not at the conference or the meeting or the church or the type of thing that we're expecting or the event, but God, a deep move of your Holy Spirit out of the belly of your people, Lord God, through dreams and visions and people just being overcome by your Spirit, by your Holy Spirit, Lord God. God, we pray that Jesus, that you would reveal yourself to people in Australia like never before, young people, old people, God, people from different nationalities, different backgrounds, migrant groups in Australia. Lord, we pray, visit Australia, visit modern day Australia, Lord God, by the power of your Holy Spirit and according to your word, Lord, that revival would break out in Australia. Father, we thank you for this. We join our hearts together and we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. You've inspired me, Daniel.
Oh, praise God. Honestly, it's Jesus.
Well, it is Jesus, but and he's using you. But, you know, I'll be honest with you, when I was setting up this interview, I just thought, you know, you're going to talk about this incredible work in the South Sudan and 100 kids and how you're feeding them and you're housing them and you're educating them. But I know last year I interviewed you on radio. I think you touched on this stuff, but I didn't know how deeply spiritual this work is, just how many lives are being impacted by the power of God. And oh, it's just so encouraging, so refreshing, mate. I just feel refreshed just listening to this listening to a little bit of your story.
No, it's life in Jesus. He's beautiful. I fell in love with Jesus, you know, in that Aboriginal community, and he's just the most amazing person we will ever meet for all of eternity.
Yeah. Amen. Well, on that subject, maybe just some of our listeners may not know Jesus. Maybe people have listened to this or maybe they once did know the Lord, but they've walked away from him. They've gone cold in their heart. Maybe it'd be good, Daniel, if you just led them in a simple prayer now that they could actually give their hearts back to the Lord.
Yeah, I would love to. Yeah, let's pray. Lord, I just why don't, if you want Jesus, just you can pray something in your own heart. Just it just matters that you talk to Jesus. It doesn't matter the words that I say, but it just matters that you communicate with the one who made you, the one who loves you. Mm. So just say whatever's on your heart. But you know, I think the important thing is just to recognize the lordship of Jesus, that he is the King. You know, Jesus is the King of this universe, that God proved that because he raised Jesus back to life, that Jesus died on a cross for our sins. He's paid for all our sins. There's forgiveness of sins. It doesn't matter what you've done. There's forgiveness of sins in the name of the Lord Jesus because of his the sacrifice that he made. But now he's calling us as the King. He's calling us to repent, to stop living our own life, to stop. You might not even feel like you're living in rebellion against Jesus, but Jesus says that there is no other way to the Father but by me. And so only Jesus is the way to the Father. So he calls us to repent, to come back to him. He's offering amnesty. Doesn't matter what you've done, where you are, who you are, Jesus is offering amnesty. So just come to him, submit to him. He'll wash away your sin. So you could simply say something like this: Lord Jesus, I repent of my sin. I'm sorry for living life apart from you, but today I'm coming back. I'm going to live the rest of my life under your lordship, under your authority. Please forgive me, wash me clean of anything that I've done. I thank you that you've died on the cross for my sin, for me personally. I thank you that you've been raised to life, never to die again. And I choose to follow you. I choose to become like you. I choose to live for you from this day and forevermore. And please fill me with your Holy Spirit as you promised, that I might go and live for you in a world that so desperately needs you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And just if you prayed that prayer, I would really encourage you just to go out and get baptized. You know that the Jesus always baptized people, or his disciples baptized people. Jesus himself was baptized. It's a sense, it's like a line in the sand. You know, it's saying like, I'm going to do something physical as like a prophetic act. I'm going to go under the water. Jesus, it's like a burial, that you're burying the old life. The water's like your grave. You're going to be buried under there, come up a brand new person, that the Holy Spirit can then live through you with power to touch the world around you. That becomes your mandate, just to walk this world just as Jesus did two millennia ago, that he shook the gates of hell, that wherever he walked, darkness had to flee. Because the same Holy Spirit that possessed Jesus said that as he came up out of the water, after he was baptized, the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove. And this is the biblical way to experience new birth. The Bible talks about repenting, being baptized in water, water being baptized in the Holy Spirit, and becoming a disciple of Jesus, learning to hear from Jesus, learning from the master as his apprentice, so that you become like him yourself. And it's the most exciting life. So I'm so excited for you.
So good, Daniel. So good, mate. Yeah, and I encourage everyone, if they have prayed that prayer, to maybe find a local church nearby where you live, wherever that is, a Bible-believing church that can help you on that journey. But, Daniel, if people want to get in touch with you, have you got a website or something to connect to what you're doing in the south of Sudan there?
Look, we're pretty much off-grid, to be honest. We don't sort of have all of that set up, to be honest.
Well, how do people get in touch with you then? Is there any way, or they probably pray for you?
No, look, prayers are by far the best thing you could do. But yeah. Look, they could just shoot me an email. It's just dan.claughton, claughton at gmail.com. That's probably the best way. Yeah, would love to hear from you.
There you go. So dan.claughton at gmail. Was it .com? At gmail?
.com. Yep.
Wow. Well, I'm blown away, mate. Thank you so much for joining us on Let's Go Deep. And we'll have to get back again in the future and hear an update in 12 months or so, because it just sounds like God's just growing and expanding what he's doing there. And like you said, you're just sort of witnessing all this. You're the witness that's just watching it all and remembering it and telling people about it. So encouraging. So, Daniel Claughton, thank you so much for joining us on Let's Go Deep today.
Thanks for listening to this episode of Let's Go Deep with Andrew McLennan. If you enjoyed today's conversation, make sure you subscribe so you don't miss what's coming next. And you can watch the full episodes over on our YouTube channel. If you'd like to help us continue the mission, you can support the show by becoming a monthly partner. You can find everything at i2aw.org. That's i, the number 2, aw.org.